I'm going to allude to the storybook nature of the scriptures today. But let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Yahweh, Abba, that we can call the great I Am, Abba, Daddy. Thank you for such a great privilege. So Abba, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have not left yourself without witness in this world, and you speak through the created order. You speak through beauty of the things that surround us, but you speak articulately and clearly through the words of apostles and prophets. So we pray today as we consider the written word of the Lord that you would illuminate our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us what you would have us to hear. Help us to take it and plant it in sincere hearts that will bring forth harvest for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And it just occurs to me, just as I start out here, you know, I wrote in the bulletin today about the the plantings of the Lord and how, you know, God really is the master gardener. I was out gardening one day, and I thought, this is the Father's business. He plants gardens, you know. But he plants us, too. We are the plantings of the Lord. And he waters us and he nurtures us and he provides for us the light that we need and sustains us. And his intention is that in that we bear fruit. So we're going to trust that the Lord will bear fruit through his word to us today as we consider the scriptures. So we've been reading through Acts and we'll be reading in chapter 5. If you've got a Bible and want to turn there, I'll read starting in verse 12 in a few minutes. Somebody have a Bible open from the pew that can give me a page number? Say again? 605. 605, if you would like to follow along and don't have a Bible with you, it's there. So somebody made the comment to me recently that the church in which they grew up, there was never any storytelling. And they didn't mean in the sense that we sometimes talk about storytelling. You know, sometimes you tell little kids, don't be telling stories, which means, you know, don't fib. But they meant more in the literal sense, there were no stories. Rather, the sermons typically were somebody, the pastor's thoughts on the subject of the day. And I was a little surprised by that comment. And I was surprised because it seemed to me that they were saying, I tell stories, and I've never considered myself a storyteller. In fact, I think I'm not a storyteller. I'm not good at that. And I read the Gospels, and I see that our Lord was a masterful storyteller. And if I want to imitate him, I think I might ought to tell stories too, but I'm not really a storyteller. But as I thought about it, it occurred to me why this person was implying that we tell stories, particularly in preaching here, when I don't tell stories, or at least I'm not a good storyteller. Usually if I tell a story, I'm like trying to hold people's attention till the end, you know. Please, just don't leave me yet. I'm not to the end of the story. It helps if your story has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and I seldom get to the end because I don't tell stories. But here's the realization that I came to in that person's comment. I don't have to tell stories. I get to read stories. And perhaps it's the case, I'm not trying to be critical here, but perhaps it's the case that where stories are never told, the problem is that the preachers aren't reading from the storybook. Or more accurately, I would say it this way, they're often treating the storybook as a math book or a recipe book. I hear a lot of sermons that follow patterns, something like, you know, 7 steps to better friendship or 5 ingredients for successful Christian living. And that's okay, but I think it misses something. Because the point I'm trying to make is that God's self-revelation, when God says through his written word, here's what I am, here's who I am, here's how I expect you to live, here's what I want for you, this is what I'm aiming at. When you open his book, it's a book of stories. Narratives, the unfolding of events. Over and over and over, we get narrative, storytelling. And in fact, it occurred to me some time ago, I never had paid close attention, but when you open up to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and you start reading, you don't get to the end of that story until Esther. It's all one continuous, from Genesis to Esther, one continuous story. In the beginning, God created through to Israel's captivity. So Genesis through Esther, the first 17 books of the Bible, one continuous narrative. You open to the book of Job, which was where the poetry books start out. It's a narrative. It's a story, right? We open the book of Psalms, and the stories of Genesis through Esther are told over and over and over again. The prophets tell stories. They use parables. The Gospels tell us the story of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Acts tells us the story of the early church. Revelation tells a story, even though it's a bit cryptic. And all the stuff in between, while it's technically not narrative, not story, we're always running into real people, real events, drama, community. It's all taking place in life. God's self-revelation comes to us in the process of life. It's not simply technical, theological information. It's all about God telling a story. And I say this sometimes. It's not original to me. Somebody else said this. God's venue, I guess, or tool for self-revelation is history, time, and space. And so we say that history is his story. All of history tells the story of God. The Bible tells the same story. It is really a book of stories. I'm going to call it, just for the sake of fun, our storybook. And please understand me, I don't mean they're fairy tales. Okay? They're real stories. They're true. But they're stories. But the same story is repeated time and time again. The names are changed. The details are changed. But I say it this way sometimes. The story of the Bible is always this. We are weak and he is strong. That's what God says over and over. We are weak. He's strong. So welcome to story time. And the story we'll be reading today, we'll continue in reading about the birth and the growth and the spread of the body of Christ, the church, as recorded in the book of Acts. And before we read, let me just real briefly summarize. The story opens, Acts opens, as Jesus Christ, following his death and resurrection, is getting ready to go away. And I've said lots of times, the king was, he says it this way, the king was preparing to go on a long journey. And he'd come again. So he's going to leave. And the king is going to leave the keys of the kingdom with uneducated, unimpressive, uncouth, unreliable, common folks like you and me. I'm not sure I always get those uns in the right, that same order, but those are the ones. They're uneducated, unimpressive, uncouth, unreliable. But here's the truth, here's the great truth, these uneducated, unimpressive, uncouth, unreliable common folks would not be left alone. They would not be left to their own devices, for if they were, we would never succeed, okay? But he, Christ, would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And when he came, Jesus promised they would be clothed with power from on high, and the result of that would be that they would be enabled to be for him witnesses throughout to the ends of the earth, beginning in their backyard, the ancient city of Jerusalem. So on the day of Pentecost, The promise is fulfilled, and the uneducated, unimpressive, uncouth, unreliable followers of Jesus immediately begin to turn the world upside down. In essence, what we see as soon as Pentecost comes, unimpressive people suddenly behaving quite impressively. Remember when Peter and John were arrested? It was the Sanhedrin was shocked that these uneducated guys could speak this convincingly. Why? Because they had been filled with, occupied by the living breath of God, the Holy Spirit. And just to give the briefest overview I can, their impressive behavior is witnessed in holy boldness and holy generosity. Those are the two big things we see, boldness and generosity. The fruit of the gospel, I'm accepted in the beloved, therefore I can be bold. I have all I need in the beloved, therefore I can be generous. So we saw last week that while we are given this great advantage, the fact of the indwelling Spirit, the truth is, as Paul says it, we have this treasure, the living breath of God, in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now that's glorious and that's great, but the fact of the matter is too, sometimes our earthen vessels get in the way of the treasure, yes? Because we remain marred. We remain crackpot is the word I sometimes paraphrase Paul's. We have this treasure in crackpots. And sometimes we allow the crackpot to get in the way of the treasure. And I am glad of this. I'm glad of this. The Bible never hides the reality of the frailty of God's people. If I were telling the stories, I'd probably leave out some of the details. Yeah? You know? I'd probably leave out some of the messy stuff. But the Bible is never timid about telling us the stories candidly. The messy parts aren't omitted. So in our reading last week, we met two members of the Jerusalem church who make a pretense of holy generosity. Okay? Ananias and Sapphira are their names. They sell a piece of property, and then they pretend to give the whole of the proceeds for the care of the poor, keeping back a portion for themselves. Okay? Their pretense, their holy generosity, or their pretense at holy generosity, is met with swift judgment. Swift judgment, they die on the spot because they pretended to be something they were not. I made this point, and I think it's an important point to remember when you read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The problem wasn't they're keeping back a part of the sale price, but they're pretending to do otherwise. Okay, it was theirs. Peter says it was at your disposal before you sold it. It was at your disposal after you sold it. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And that's where he identifies the problem. You've not lied to men, but to God. And so I won't say any more in review of that. As I say, it'll be up on the website this week if you wish to go back and hear it. Okay, but that's where we pick up the story. And I will read Acts 5. I'm going to read verses 12 through 33. But we won't consider anything except 12 through 16 today, but I just want to kind of give you the next part so that you get a sense of the ongoing nature of this thing, the story, okay? So, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those who were tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. When the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent them to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone said, "Look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. The word of the Lord. And I realize that there's portions of that first part of the passage that I don't get to today. I wound up saying more than I intended to say, and that's the way it usually goes. I'm a long-winded storyteller. So the passage regarding Ananias and Sapphira concluded with this statement. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira made a pretense at holy generosity, met with judgment, they died. And so the conclusion of that matter was, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Okay, so great fear seized the church and all who heard about these events. And I stated, the fear of the Lord, Solomon calls the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. But it's a strange fear. It's not like other fears. Okay? Everything else that I fear, I don't know, what do you fear? The dark, monsters under your bed. I fear people. I fear deer getting into my garden. That's what I fear. No, I fear my, never mind. Typically, what I fear stirs in me a response of running. Mm-hmm. Running away. Perhaps instead a response of fighting. You hear the phrase sometimes, fight or flight. You know, you're afraid. You're made afraid. You either run away or you fight. All other fears elicit in me a fight or flight response. Holy fear stirs me to stay and cling. This is the difference. It's a strange fear. The fear of the Lord causes me to stay near Him and cling dearly. I alluded to a verse last week, and Jan was had a verse she thought maybe I was alluding to, and that wasn't the one, but I went and I got the one that I was thinking of. Couldn't remember where it was. It's Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. God says this, I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn from me. Do you hear that? The fear of the Lord causes us to stay and cling, not to run or fight. So the fear of the Lord, I take it, is this. I did a long, I think it was while I was teaching Job, that I gave a lengthy explanation of how I arrive at this, and I won't take the time. But at the heart of the fear of the Lord, what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, is the dreadful realization of what I would be without Him. That's a dreadful realization. What would I be without the Lord? And when I recognize what I would be without Him, I joyfully stay and cling. And I cling for dear life. Everything draws me to the safety and security of His good grace, because I know that it's only in the safety and the security of His good grace that I am safe. So I stay and I cling. So in the in the early church, this holy fear after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, they cling now to dear life, to the gospel of Jesus, and to the strength of the Holy Spirit. And the fear of the Lord results in them greater boldness, greater contentment, and greater risk for the sake of the gospel. The boldness and the power of the Spirit is witnessed in the entire community of the church. People are made bold, they're made fearless, they're made generous. And I'll just point out that the apostles really take the lead in this. I don't know why I'm even pointing this out, but when you read the scripture, the apostles really are the leaders. They're taking the lead. They're setting an example in boldness and fearlessness and in generosity. Okay? So the 12 who had been with Jesus from the beginning, Matthias having replaced Judas Iscariot. So verse 12 says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Others too operate in gifts and healing and prophecy and miracles. But it was especially appointed that the apostles, as Christ's unique ambassadors in His name, would be vessels through which great miracles would be accomplished. And I'll come back late, probably next week, to the latter portion of verse 12 and 13 and 14. But skipping down to verse 15 and following, we get an idea of just how powerful the Lord was displaying His power through the apostles. People brought the sick, and they laid them in the streets on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Presumably, some were healed as the result of Peter's shadow falling on them. That's pretty amazing, yes? And in verse 16, it says that crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So there's this great display of the supernatural hand of God in the lives of the church, particularly among the apostles, bringing healing to the sick and miracles of other sorts. And all of this, and relief from the oppression of evil spirits. And so I want to just take that. That's basically where I'm going to focus my thoughts and my comments here for the rest of the time. Okay? 2 points. Regarding the issues of healings, miracles, and that sort of thing. Because we have the obvious question, well, is that supposed to happen to us? Okay? Is that supposed to happen today? Everybody who reads the book of Acts ought to ask the question, should we expect that miracles like that are going to happen in our day? And so I begin with point number one, I believe in miracles. I believe that God heals. There are those in the church, and I'm not criticizing them, only pointing out, there are those in the church who believe that healings and miracles were real for the early church, but only for the early church, and that the supernatural intervention of God died with the apostles. I don't believe that. And I do suspect that most who hold to that do so genuinely out of what they believe true from the scriptures, but I haven't seen in the scriptures what would lead me to that view. Okay. I believe that healings and miracles do occur. And my experience lends to what I believe from the scriptures. Okay, and some of you would say the same thing. And by the way, if you disagree with me on either the side of this that I'm going to make a mention of, that's fine. You know, we'll agree to disagree, and then I'll just go away and say, well, I'm right and they're wrong, you know, but just kidding. There you go, George. Because of this, first and foremost, what I see in the scriptures, I don't see anything to lead me to the conclusion that God does not and cannot and will not heal or grant miracles in our day. I'm quite convinced, in fact, that I have been the recipient of miracles and the healing hand of God. On the other hand, I want to say this, I don't believe, as some in the church do, that healing and miraculous intervention are always God's will. Okay, that's another perspective that while they come at it from, I'm sure, a sincere perspective, I don't believe it is always God's will. Okay, in this event that we read today, everyone who was brought was healed, but there's nothing here or anywhere in the scripture that I can see that would lead me to believe that it should always be that way or necessarily normally the case. God intervenes at God's choosing and when he wills. So here's what I believe. And I believe it from the scriptures, and I don't have time to ask me later if you want, you know, what I base my opinion and my belief on. But here's how I believe we should approach the issue of healing and miracles. If you want to be healed, if you're sick and you want to be healed, ask. Ask. Even ask others to join you. Ask the elders to anoint you and pray for you. We will. We can always ask. And I believe this, you can ask God whatever you desire. Whatever you feel like you need from God, ask him. If you think you need a miracle, which a lot of times when we think we need a miracle, we just need to get ourselves in gear. But if you think you need a miracle, or see an area in somebody else's life where you think a miracle is needed, we can always ask. God doesn't say, you know, don't bring your request to me. He says, bring your requests to me. Make him known. Make your petitions known with thanksgiving. Ask him. And then after we've asked, step back and say, now God, I'll trust you to answer this prayer in the way you see fit. In the way that will bring you the greatest glory and your people the greatest good. Okay? That's what I think, if you care to know. Anybody ever seen a miracle happen in your life? Just something you said, there's no way that could have happened. Anybody ever been healed? You just were sick and then instantly? I won't tell you stories, but there's been a couple times I've been healed just like that. I know people. I know a lady. And I don't usually do this kind of stuff because I don't want to be sensational. But I was at church once and I was dating this lady's daughter at the time, so I knew her. She had cancer. Her time was up. And she came and she was prayed for. And that very day she went home with no cancer and she's alive today. And that's 20 years ago. So I know that God does that. He doesn't do it every time, but that's God's prerogative. He's God. Okay? So, if the scripture is true, and this is the important part for me, if the scripture is true, as I believe it is true, I will never be, and you will never be, finally and ultimately disappointed in how God answers your prayers. Ultimately and finally, you will say, God did it right. Even if right now I wanted this thing and God did this thing, ultimately and finally you will say, God did it right. Because we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. If God heals me when I'm sick, or if he allows me to endure sickness, or if he allows me to die from a sickness, God always does what's best when I trust him and I lay it at his feet. Holy cow, y'all. I feel the preacher in me today. All right, thank you. So the second point I wanted to make is to contrast the miracle and healing, the miracles and healing that we saw in this passage, well, not contrast, but make a comparison, and the death of Ananias and Sapphira that we saw last week. Now, that's crazy to think of these two things side by side, but here they are in the scripture side by side. God brought judgment on those people and they died. And God healed these people. So this might take a few minutes. It'll be the last thing I have time to do today. I said this last week. It's possible. I don't know because the scripture doesn't say. Okay. Is there stuff that you think is possible but you don't know? It's possible that Ananias and Sapphira's death was only a temporal judgment of God, not indicative of the eternal judgment of God. Okay? By that I mean it is possible that they died in the grace of God and are presently resting in the presence of the Lord. And I cited some examples from the scripture of people who had met with temporal judgment because of things that they had disobeyed God about. They met with temporal judgment and were spared eternal judgment. And we referenced what Paul says about some being turned over to Satan for the destruction of their body in order that their soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. So God sometimes brings a temporal judgment that's not necessarily indicative of eternal judgment. And for the record, I want you to know this, because I'm talking about, you know, temporal judgment when harsh response to your sin comes. I do not mean to imply by any means of the imagination that when bad things happen to you, it's necessarily the judgment of God. Okay? When people go through hard times, a lot of times, what's God doing? Why is God doing this to me? You know, what's God trying to teach me? Well, maybe it's just the circumstances of life, you know? We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen. Never assume that you're meeting God's judgment when bad things happen. Don't assume that. I can only think of a handful of occasions in the New Testament scripture where there was anything that looked like God's divine judgment. And usually when it happened, it was pretty obvious, you know, that was God. God may and perhaps sometimes does mete out temporal judgment in this age. By temporal, I mean confined to this time, a time. Okay? It's temporary, perhaps. But God may, in this age, mete out temporal judgment. But I suspect that is exceedingly rare. I suspect that because the scripture tells me over and over that he's slow to anger, and he's much, much, much slower to anger than I am or you are. But the point is that any temporal judgment of God is at least in potentiality a merciful judgment. That is, temporal judgment brings with it the potential for repentance and restoration and eternal reward in the stead of eternal judgment. So should I experience the judgment of God in this life, the discipline of the Lord, as Hebrews speaks of it, it's only temporal judgment, and it is aimed at my eternal joy. All right? Similarly, and this is where the comparison comes in, this is important to realize. Any healing or miracle God gives you in this life is a temporal grace. It's only for a time. It's not eternal. And it is of little consequence when compared with the eternal graces that will be bestowed on us in the life to come. What I mean is this. In this fallen world, if God intervenes to heal me of a disease, it's only a temporary fix. Life in this age is terminal. Yes? You're going to die unless the Lord comes back. Lazarus? You guys know Lazarus? Well, we're not told this, but I'm certain it's true. Christ raised him from the dead, but he was buried again. Healings, when they occur, are fantastic. They're beautiful. They're a display of God's power and grace, but they are temporal. And the same can be said of any temporal blessing, anything that God blesses me with in this thing we call time and space, now. It's impermanent, it's fading, and it will eventually become nothing. I was amazed, I have been amazed, this past week. In the span of 1 week, I harvested 90 pounds of tomatoes. That's a lot of tomatoes. In fact, it comes close to miraculous in my mind. But here's my point. If God blessed me with 900 pounds of tomatoes, sooner or later, they're all going to spoil or be eaten, but it's temporal. It's a temporary blessing. And anything God blesses you with in this world is a temporary blessing. See it as that. As such, any miracle that God graciously grants is of little consequence in comparison with the greatest miracle of all. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's an eternal miracle. That is a miracle or a gift of God that never runs out or degenerates, never spoils, never fades, Peter says. Jesus' disciples had been sent on this missionary journey. He sent them out and he said, go and heal. And they came back rejoicing at the miraculous delivery, the miraculous power God had given them, Christ had given them to deliver those possessed of evil spirits. And Jesus' response to them was this. This is important. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what's supposed to cause my feet to dance. And I do, you know, I do sometimes see the attitude among some that, you know, I'll get all excited about healings and miracles, but when somebody comes to salvation, well, all right, yay, you know, golf clap. Golf clap. If God heals you, if he heals you of cancer, if he heals you of some dreaded disease, that's great. But it is nothing if you have not allowed him to heal your sin-sick soul. Okay? If God provides you with a good home and a good job, that's great, but it's temporal. And it's of no value if you've not received from him the heavenly home. We rejoice in God's temporal blessings. I do. I thank God for my tomatoes. They're delightful, and I'm sharing them with you. And I'm freezing a bunch. I'll be bringing you tomato soup at Koinonia. Hallelujah. Thank God for his good blessings. But I realize this, they're temporal. And at best, a foretaste of glory divine. Because the real worth, is the person of Jesus Christ and the life that I have in him. And the only real worth of the temporal blessings that he brings me is that they draw me toward him and they show me who he is. So the apostles in Acts are healing people right and left, and that's great. But the real business of the church, the first priority of the church, was the proclaiming of the message. We read it, but I haven't commented on it. I will next week. The proclaiming of the message of new life in Christ. Temporal miracles, I suspect, are never an end to themselves, but a means by which the true and living God says to lost humanity, I can fix what's really wrong with you. I can fix your broken body. Now trust me to fix your broken soul. chiefly, foremost, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen.